age that is concerned with all things new, that is especially to be commended. So thank you. And just a few things, maybe more by way of warning. If you came expecting to drill down deeply into any particular aspect of church history, I assure you, you will be disappointed. As Pastor Dunn has said, 10 years a minute is quite fast. Obviously, what we're doing is we're riding the fast train. If we can think of it in those terms, think of yourself in our few sessions together as riding a bullet train. And all I'm hoping to do is point to a few things, important things out the window as we go along, maybe just enough to make you plan your own visit back on a more leisurely route. So if you can think of it that way, that will help you feel a little better about the rate at which we travel. Although I do want to do one thing at the end of each session together, and that is to keep with our analogy, pull the train into the station, so to speak, let you get out, and at least put your feet on the ground in each era through which we pass. And so in order to accomplish that, stopping off at the station momentarily, if you will, I want to take a representative writing from each period and just introduce it to you, maybe an example of its particular strength or contribution. So as we begin with the early church, again, we are going to move from the age immediately after the apostles to the Council of Chalcedon in 451. We're going to move there rapidly in about the course of half an hour to 35 minutes. And then I want us to spend about 10 minutes looking at a particular episode from the Confessions of Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, as a representative contribution from the end of the early church period. The Spanish philosopher George Santayana is well known for his pessimistic statement, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." For whatever you think of Santayana's philosophy, there's a lot to contemplate in that statement. We might add to that more positively, those who cannot remember the past are also in danger of not preserving its genuine accomplishments. I would say if we can posit that this is generally true of various arts and sciences and bodies of knowledge, this is also true for the Church of Jesus Christ. If she doesn't know where she has come from and the road through which her Lord has brought her, will she be equipped to preserve the gains in her own generation? Part of being faithful in our day is understanding that we have been entrusted with an inheritance. As those who are but the youngest of many generations of Christians, and if I might inject a note of humility for all of us, not necessarily the brightest or most insightful generations of Christians, you are a babe in this institution called the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are babes and we have fathers and they have things to teach us. And they're going to teach them to us with the expectation that we will, in our day, in the place where Christ has put us, preserve those things that are true and that we will recognize those things that are in error or not true so that we might improve upon those as well. We don't only learn from the high points, but the low points as well. And we will see some low points, even in some of our heroes. So be warned of that. The church is an historical entity. It was born as a result of events that happened in time and place. It's not an ethereal, mystical body sort of floating over the horizon, as it were. The church was born in time and space through the work of Jesus Christ at a point in time, at a place and point in history, and then through the sending of His Spirit on a fixed day in a fixed place, the church began on the ground, as it were, as a historical entity, and its existence is on the ground and in reality. That is to say that church history is the history of men and women Church history is the history of men and women who live lives in the real world, in the real context of the world, but filled with the Holy Spirit and given with the commission of bringing the gospel and preserving and articulating the truth. We don't do this, though, in our own efforts, and we don't do this on our own resources. Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, after Peter confesses him to be the Christ, he says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's a promise the church carries with her through each subsequent generation. Through difficulty, through blessing, she carries the promise of Christ that his church will not be stamped out, and the forces that oppose it from within and from without and within our own hearts even will not ultimately prevail and stamp out the church. So with that confidence, I say we can go into the study of the history of the church knowing that it was born of Christ in time and history with the purpose of inhabiting history in order to spread his fame and his glory. First, then, let's begin with the early church. If you have your outline that you received from the back table, this is point number one. The early church sets the tone for the entirety of church history. In these early days, from the 60 AD until the time of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, a number of things transpire. And first, and maybe most importantly, is the church as a new thing that God was doing, as opposed to his work with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, as a new entity given a new spirit and a new domain to inhabit, that is the whole world with the gospel, had to very early on negotiate its relationship with society around it. Initially, of course, that is Jewish society, but then as the church rapidly spreads throughout the Roman Empire, more predominantly pagan society. What is our identity as the church going to be in relation to the institutions politically, socially, religiously that are already in place? In very short order, the church comes into a conflict with this order of things, initially with the Jews. Most of the persecution against the church in the New Testament, in Acts, for instance, is initiated, if not carried out, by Jewish antagonists. We think of Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, but as Saul of Tarsus, he is a Jewish persecutor of the church. Very soon it became apparent that Christianity and the church was not going to simply be a sect of Judaism, but that it was indeed its own entity separate from Judaism. The Jews realized this, and they saw in this a threat to their own identity, and so they persecuted the church. But very soon, the persecution of the church became the business of the pagan world. And the church itself was having to negotiate, as it were, its relationship with this pagan world, this world that worshipped a pantheon of gods, this world that was steeped in, if we may even say this, the glories of Socratic and Aristotelian philosophy. The world was many things to them. There were moral codes that the world expected. There were philosophies to which they were committed. There were practices of religion that they kept. What was the church's relationship going to be in all of this? Immediately, the church stands out as radically incompatible, first with Judaism, but then more prominently with paganism. And being severely misunderstood, rumors began to swirl around about the church. What were these people, and what did they believe, and what were their practices? And immediately, there was a misunderstanding of what the church was about. And this brings us to point two in our outline. They did not fit in with Jewish culture. They didn't fit in with pagan culture, and they were soon persecuted, which gave rise to the martyrs and the apologists of the early church. First, the martyrs. In 64 AD, Rome burned. Many suspected, especially the Roman historian Tacitus, that this was the fault of Nero himself. But Nero pinned the burning of Rome in 64 AD on the Christians. And as a result, the Christians in Rome were persecuted. Again, I might just say this does not seem to have been an empire-wide epidemic of persecution, but it does show that at the whim of the emperor, the church could be persecuted, and they were an easy target because they were already a suspect in society. Of what were they suspected? First of all, they met in secret. They met in secret because of the fact that they could not fit in with the cult of the empire, and they were, just by virtue of their identity as worshiping another god and disbelieving the gods of the empire, a threat to the pagan religion and institutions. They met in secret, and there were suspicions about the Christians. Some of them are rather surprising. They were accused of cannibalism, for one, that being because of the language of the Lord's Supper, in which they ate the body and drank the blood of Christ. In fact, some even went so far as to accuse them of killing children and eating their raw flesh. And this is how the pagan world understood the Lord's Supper. More than that, they were also accused of being incestuous, partly because of their tendency to call each other brother and sister. And when the pagan world sees a brother and a sister married, husband calls his sister wife, wife calls her husband brother, in that Christian sense, they were maligned and accused of incest. So they were incestuous cannibals, by popular rumor. This was tabloid stuff, to be sure, but there was enough suspicious about it to capture the popular imagination against the Christians. I might say, very briefly, this kind of strange and almost unbelievable misunderstanding of the early church shouldn't surprise us. Pagan culture will malign and misunderstand the church, and it will, without warrant, accuse the church of doing the most unseemly things. I think, as an aside and as in a modern statement, we'll see something of this in our own generation. As this generation becomes increasingly less familiar with Christianity, and I don't mean to say less converted or truly Christian, but less conscientious of Christian morals and practice and teaching, as they become increasingly ignorant of that, so also will their suspicions and aspirations cast upon the church rise. Expect that. That's what happened to the early church. I think in some ways we may be headed into an increasingly predominant pagan culture in a way we haven't seen in the West since probably the early 4th century. Back to history, though. The persecution of the Christians continued on into the reign of Domitian from 81 to 96. So here we are at nearly the close of the first century. The Christians are being persecuted, first for the burning of Rome, later for not worshiping the emperor Domitian, who called himself a master and God. By the way, most Roman emperors, though they could be worshipped according to the cult of the emperor, most Roman emperors discouraged people from offering sacrifices to them as to a god. Domitian, Caligula, a few others certainly did not. In fact, they encouraged this practice. Obviously, the Christians seem to be bad citizens because they can't join in the cult of the emperor. In the early 2nd century, there's an interesting exchange between the Emperor Trajan, who ruled from 98 after Domitian to 117, and a proconsul or a ruler, Pliny the Younger. And Pliny writes to the emperor asking him how he should proceed with these Christians. Christians are being dragged into courts. What should I do with the Christians? On what basis should I prosecute and execute Christians? And interestingly, Trajan takes a much more moderate approach than his predecessors, and he says he lays down a couple of rules for the treatment of Christians. First, we will not use the resources of the court to try Christians upon anonymous accusations. They must be able to face their accusers face to face and by name, or the court is not going to hear the case. This is a bit of relief to the Christian. Anonymous rumors are no longer, under Trajan, going to be sufficient for prosecution. The other thing is, Trajan says that the state is not going to use its resources, its manpower, to go out and find Christians. There will not be an investigation. Now, if it's proved that someone is a Christian and they meet and they go through the proper course of law, of course they can be executed. But executions are comparatively few in the reign of Trajan. Pliny gives this report. This is, again, a pagan writing one of the earliest descriptions we have from an outsider of the church. Pliny describing the Christians. On the appointed day, the Christians are accustomed to meet at daybreak and to recite or sing a hymn to Christ as to a God. Pause for a moment. Very early on, it was recognized that Jesus Christ was worshipped as God himself by the early church. The idea that Jesus is divine doesn't simply come in with the Trinitarian councils a few centuries later. Pagans understand very early on that this is how the church viewed Jesus Christ. Anyway, going on. And to bind themselves by an oath to abstain from theft and robbery, adultery and breach of faith. After this, they depart and meet again to take food, to find out the truth concerning them. I applied torture to two maidservants who were called deaconesses, but I found nothing but a depraved and extravagant superstition. What could that be? Monotheism, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these depraved and extravagant superstitions. To a pagan mind, this was a kind of atheism, to not believe in the pagan pantheon, but these other things. But an interesting report from a somewhat antagonistic pagan source nonetheless. In the latter second century, there were other high-profile executions of more well-known figures, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, and Justin Martyr, Justin then called martyr after his death in 165. The third century of Christendom, this is the 200s, saw the most extreme aggravation of persecution and of martyrdom. This goes right up until the year of 313 when Constantine issues the Edict of Milan, basically declaring toleration for all religions within the empire. Between 250, let's say, and 313, the persecution of Christians increases like never before, and Christians become the whipping boy for everything that goes wrong. Partly what's going on is the emperors themselves are losing control of their empire. And as they lose control of their empire, they're desperate to push the blame off on someone else. And like Domitian and like Nero so many years earlier, there are those suspicious Christians who don't worship the gods, who are very easily blamed. Tertullian, a famous 3rd century theologian, was to say famously, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Tertullian says elsewhere, "If the river Tiber rises as high as the city walls of Rome, if the Nile River does not send its waters over the fields, if there's an earthquake or famine or pestilence, immediately the cry is, 'The Christians to the lions!'" He's describing the reality for many people in the third century of the church. Their books were burned, their buildings were destroyed, they lost their livelihood. And the persecution was probably at this point, this 65 years or so, more widespread than it had been any time before or since. The other group, if we may observe, that rose up during this time were the apologists. They were not going to sit by quietly while fellow believers were martyred and while all of these absurd aspersions were cast upon the church. And so the apologists rose up to give a defense of Christianity. Some of the apologists are very simple. They simply, similar to what Pliny records, simply record the ordinary practices of Christians. Keeping each other accountable, worshiping Christ, celebrating a love feast, giving an account for themselves. Some, though, sought to take a more, if we might say it, a more high-minded, high-brow approach and try to combat paganism as a worldview. And this is probably the first, what we might think of in terms of modern popular apologists, those that confront worldviews. We begin to see these sorts of figures, highly intelligent Christians, I might say, emerging in the second century, that is in the 100s. The most famous of these, undoubtedly, is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr debated a Jew named Trypho. His method in debating Trypho was to quote the Old Testament scriptures in light of the new and show how Jesus Christ must be the Messiah. This is in his dialogues with Trypho that he records in 160. His apology against paganism is found in his two apologies. And what he does here is he tries to show that Christianity, and Jesus Christ in particular, is actually the answer to all that was good in pagan philosophy. Justin Martyr had a great affinity for Plato and for Platonism, as did Augustine and Aquinas and certain Reformed thinkers. It's not necessarily pagan to appreciate insights of pagan philosophers. Justin understands this. But he also understands that the best way to make sense of the insights of these pagan philosophers is not on the ground of pagan assumption, but is through the revelation of God, that the source of wisdom that paganism sought and often discovered was not actually paganism and its pantheism, etc. It was actually the revelation of God himself. Now, Justin offers a few strange arguments. He actually argues that Socrates had read Moses, and that's where he got it. Well, that was sure to... That's a dubious statement, but we can at least commend his zeal for wanting to say that the scriptures are a better basis for the wisdom of Greek philosophy than is Greek religion. And what he does is he tries to drive a wedge between Greek philosophical insight and Greek religion and show that Greek religion can't actually be a good foundation for anything true in Greek thought. In some ways, though it falters and is laughable at times, Justin Martyr is certainly onto something in terms of saying the resources of the world of wisdom and knowledge of arts and sciences are not beyond the reach of the Christian. In fact, the Christian is the only one who has a right explanation of those things. And I think this is probably the power of Justin's apology. That closes out our second point into our third large point. The other thing that happens during this same period within the church, or at least within the Christian orbit, if not within the church itself, is the rise of heresies. The first three that I mentioned for us are Gnosticism, Marcionism, and Monarchianism. Gnosticism, simply all that you need to know about that for our purposes, is that it was simply the belief that spirit is good, matter is bad. All matter is evil. If you believe that matter is evil and you're a Christian, by the way, not all Gnostics were Christians, but there were some that professed to be Christians, but they had to completely overhaul Christian doctrine. God could not be the creator of the world because God would have then created evil when he created matter. Jesus Christ could not, the Son of God could not really have assumed human flesh because in doing so he would have tainted himself by coming into contact with something so odious. And so the Son of God was not really incarnate, etc. Many points of Orthodox Christian commitment are incompatible with Gnosticism. Marcionism, which is not exactly Gnosticism, follows the teachings of one Marcion who taught, in effect, that there were two gods. The God of the Old Testament, named Yahweh, was a wicked, vengeful God who created the world of matter, and the good God, the true God, the God worthy of our worship and adoration, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The God of the Old and the God of the New are not the same God. The results of this are that the Old Testament must go, and all Old Testament-sounding language in the New Testament must go. And so, Paul, the Gospels are gone, except for a few pieces of Luke that he likes to keep. Paul is chopped to pieces. Basically, all references to law, especially, are gone. And basically, what you're left with is you're left with a religion that is devoid of all law and devoid of any organic connection to history as well. It's just basically pious platitudes at this point. Marcion, though, is the first one to propose a canon, by the way. His canon was awful, but it provoked the church to produce a better one, to actually consider what is a biblical book. The question of the Old Testament was settled and agreed upon. The question of what constitutes the New Testament canon was taken up in earnest and mostly decided upon within 50 to 75 years, but all 27 books not being completely set down by a church council until the middle of the 4th century. The last heresy was Monarchianism. Monarchianism took basically two different forms. It wanted to preserve the oneness of God. And in preserving the oneness of God, there were two ways to go. One was to say that Jesus himself is not actually God. This is the heresy of adoptionism, that Jesus was a good man from Galilee, and that at his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him, and there God decided to adopt that good man from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus was divinized, he was made God's son, and we can call him the Son of God, but no more than you or I will be divinized in union with him. Adoptionism is one heresy. Monarchianism also tries to preserve the oneness of God in a different and maybe a more sinister and difficult direction, which is what we call modalism. In short, that is to say that the Father, Son, and Spirit are not three distinct persons, but it is rather one God acting the part of three distinct persons. Not three in one, but one acting out the parts of three. First Father, he puts on the Father mask, then he puts on the Son mask, then he puts on the Spirit mask, and this way they're thought to preserve one God. Why would they feel like this needed to be preserved? We would say to preserve the oneness of God is a right intuition. It's a right desire to want to preserve the integrity of the monotheistic credentials of Christianity. There was some difficulty at this point in the church of giving a clear expression to the divinity of three persons who are not three gods. A difficult thing, no? Yes, it is. A mystery, yes, it is. And the church has to wrestle with how to give expression to mystery. Expressing mystery does not necessarily satisfy all the questions of the intellect. Justin Martyr, for instance, called Jesus Christ a second God. He was not a try or die theist. He was a monotheist. But he's struggling and he's reaching in a kind of clumsy way, trying to find a way to express the fact that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Son is not the Father in some very real and important way. That's a hard thing to express, and the church is working to get language to express itself. The heresies are making this need much more prominent and apparent. Two great theologians emerge in the late 2nd, early 3rd century because of these controversies, or at least in response to these controversies. The first is Irenaeus of Lyon. The second is Tertullian of Carthage. On your map, Lyon is the bottom part of Gaul, mid to southern France. Carthage is North Africa, and you can see that there. Irenaeus responds to in his treatise Against Heresies in a way that, interestingly, was very different than the apologies of Justin, which were much more high-minded and philosophical-oriented. He responds with a very non-philosophical argument, which is to go to the scriptural narrative itself and explain, first against Marcionism, why the God of the Old Testament must be the God of the New, and why and how the narrative between Adam and Christ is actually a single narrative of redemption. And that the purposes of God in history are unified, and he orients the whole of history around the connection between Adam as the one who introduced sin and Jesus as the one who rescues us from Adam's sin. He argues for the genuine incarnation of Jesus, that Jesus was a true man in a real body, not in a kind of Gnostic, not in a Gnostic sense, but in a true sense, a true man. His argument being that the sin of man affected true men through Adam, and it would take one in the likeness of sinful Adam to turn back or to reverse Adam, and he develops what he calls recapitulation, that Jesus is a kind of recapitulation of Adam. This is, in effect, what the Orthodox Church teaches and believes. This Irenaeus is probably the first one after Paul, the first non-inspired writer to really lock in on this connection between Adam's representative position and Christ's representative position. It's not a full-fledged federal headship for those interested in that kind of theology, but it's a great step on the way to that doctrine. Tertullian, so he defends against Marcion the real humanity of Jesus Christ and the real deity. Actually, before I say something about Tertullian, one other thing about Irenaeus. Irenaeus and Tertullian both, give expression to what they call a rule of faith. One other way of responding to the heresies, besides the church's need to develop a canon, was through the development of the Apostles' Creed, which is essentially a conglomerate of a number of these creeds that had similar elements around this period. The third I'm not going to say anything about is apostolic succession of the church. You can't just spring out of nowhere. What are your credentials to truly be a Christian? From whom did you inherit the faith? That's the question of apostolic succession at this point. The question of the Apostles' Creed is important. The church needs to have a rule of faith, as it were, a condensed statement of its commitments so that we can see, as it were, who is in and who is out. Who is confessing the truth handed down to us and who's perverting it? From Heresies, Book 1, Irenaeus says, "The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God and the advents, the birth from a virgin and the passion and the resurrection from the dead and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Holy Spirit proclaimed his future manifestation from heaven and the glory of the Father to gather all things into one and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race in order that to Jesus, Christ Jesus our Lord, and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father." You see, he's trying to give very explicit commitment to the humanity, to the deity of Christ. This is in order to keep the Marcion Gnosticizing heresy out of the church. He goes on also to confess of the deity of the Spirit. You can hear echoes and strands here that later appear in what we now call the Apostles' Creed. Very similar rules of faith were promulgated throughout the churches of the empire. Tertullian, a brief word on his significance. Tertullian takes on the Monarchian heresy in a treatise against praxis. Praxis is a kind of modalist, and so against his modalism, Tertullian fashions and first gives us the language one of Christ, one person, two substances, and the first who gives us the language one substance, three persons. That's ordinary Christian language to our ears now. Tertullian's the first one to talk that way. The word substance and the notion of persons is not going to be found in your Bible. But this language does best encapsulate or summarize the teaching and the intent of Scripture. And aside, if you'll indulge me, Scripture is never meant to be uninterpreted. Scripture is meant to be interpreted and applied and to be understood so that a language like this, one substance, three persons, which you won't find on a page of Scripture, is itself scriptural teaching. This has been an important commitment of the church from the earliest days. All right, back on task. Between the time of Constantine, 313, I'll just say one thing about Origen. Origen, who had some very dubious teachings, but who did a great deal to help us understand the canonization of all but, I think, four books of the final canon that weren't in Origen's canon, he gave us. That's a good thing. The other thing that Origen does, Origen, by the way, is in Alexandria, Egypt, if you're looking at your map. That's where Origen teaches in the latter part or in the middle part of the third century. Origen also argues for the eternal generation of the Son. This is an important point that his argument is that the Son being from the Father is not a reality that began at some point. There was never a point at which the Son began to be the Son of God. The Son is eternally generated as the Son. This is Origen's grand contribution to Orthodoxy, is the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, that there was never a time when the Son was not. See, that's what he's arguing is. There was never a time when the Son was not. The Son is eternally the Son generated of the Father. In this way, he's trying to show how counterintuitive the generation of the Son is to our understanding of generation. We always think of generation as something that begins in time and causes some change to happen. No change took place inside God at the generation of the Son. God is eternally generator of the Son. The Son is eternally Son of God generated. Things change drastically for the church in its relation to society in 313. Constantine becomes emperor, issues the Edict of Milan, peace and toleration for all. In 325, he does something unprecedented. This should be number six on your outline. He calls the Council of Nicaea in 325. This is the first time that an emperor, that a statesman, was taking control in church affairs. This is massive for the West. The West, even to this day, has not shaken free of this relationship. And I might say, on the upshot, very often the church in the West has benefited from this relationship. It's also been corrupted by this relationship. So it's a two-edged sword, the involvement of the state in the church. In this case, it's the good edge that comes down in 325 of the Council of Nicaea. Arianism had been tearing at the fabric of the Trinitarian commitment of the church. 325, the Council of Nicaea declares that the Father and the Son are homoousia, that is of the same substance. There were a group of representatives at Nicaea, which is what we call the first ecumenical council of the church. That is to say, more than 225 bishops representing practically all of Christendom, mostly Eastern, but a few Western, are represented here. There are those that are a little leery of the homoousia language. And at first the thought was, well, they must be denying the Trinity. They're concerned, or they must be denying the divinity of the Son, because they don't like that he's the same substance. Actually, the concern of many of these who liked the term homoiousia, like a similar substance or likeness of substance, not sameness of substance, their concern simply was that the sameness of substance might trend toward modalism. Trend back towards saying that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all just one person. They had not in their mind separated the concept of a person that was not an individual substance. I think we can at least be sympathetic with their concern, trying to understand. I mean, I put that on you. And if you get it figured out on the break, let me know before we start the next hour and I'll make an announcement. Athanasius, middle 4th century, sees that these two are really not so far apart as they seemed. In 481, the Council of Constantinople I reconvenes, and the peace basically is settled in favor of Nicene Trinitarianism. And both sides that seem to misunderstand each other over very technical language make peace. During this time, point 7, paganism finally lost the official support of the state, and also the clergy began to be populated by not just lowly citizens, but by aristocracy. Probably the most significant of these was Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. Ambrose was a well-educated aristocrat in society who chose the office of the church. And when he chose the office of the church, he gave up his wealth, he gave up his position, he gave up everything to go into the service of the church. The great accomplishment of Ambrose of Milan was that he made the point against the emperor that the emperor was not over Christianity, but that as a Christian, the emperor was subject to the discipline of the church. And he even bars the emperor for a time from the Lord's Supper until he does public repentance for a great sin he had committed. So in a certain sense, though the state seems in Constantine to stand over the church begins to negotiate a relationship with the state that is a little more on an equal footing. I'm not going to say anything about Augustine because I'm going to in just one moment. A final great achievement of the early church comes then in the middle of the 5th century in 451. Now we've had already two Trinitarian councils, Nicaea and Constantinople, trying to square this language of sameness of substance between the Father and the Son. Also, Constantinople, I should say, brought in the divinity of the Spirit in a way that Nicaea didn't. So it's important that we're not just talking about the deity of Father and Son, but also of Spirit in one. Finally, the questions of Christology are dealt with in 451. I'm not going to go into the details of the different Christological heresies, but simply to name a few of them. One, Apollinarianism denied that Christ had a human mind. He had a human body, but he didn't have a human soul, a human intellect. He had only a human, he only had an animal soul, not a rational intellectual soul. Many thought that Apollinarianism compromised the fullness of Christ's humanity. A humanity that doesn't have a human mind, can that really be a human? Apollinarianism is roundly rejected, though his instincts were to preserve the deity of the Son. That's what he's wanting to do. He oversteps the bounds. Is he personally a full-blown heretic? Not clear. His position certainly goes in that direction and is rightly refuted. Eutychianism, later on, Eutychianism says that the nature of Christ is actually neither purely, that the nature of Christ is one, not two, and that that nature is simply the production of the combination of a purely divine nature and a purely human nature, so that Jesus' nature is kind of a third strange thing. The church rejects this. He is neither human. He's neither human nor man. Now he's something else. Eutychianism is rejected at the Council of Chalcedon, and also Nestorianism, which taught that Christ is two natures and two persons. So also rejected. Let me give you a reading of Chalcedon, then I'm going to say a couple things about Augustine. We confess God and man with a rational soul and body, against Apollinarianism, consubstantial with the Father according to the deity, and consubstantial with us according to humanity, against Eutychianism. Totally like us except for sin, according to the deity engendered by the Father before the ages. In the last days, the same was engendered by the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, according to the humanity. This Mother of God language was an important test of orthodoxy. If you didn't say Mary was Mother of God, you were suspected of not really believing in the deity of Christ. Okay, so Mary, Mother of God, is there. It's there for orthodox reasons. It's not always the best and clearest language. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized as being in two natures, and then this language comes from the West, from Rome, actually. Pope Leo sends this in his tome. Two natures without confusion, so they're not blended, without mutation, they don't change, become less God or less man, without division, that is to say, not two persons, they are both there in the one man, without separation. They're not subsisting outside of the one person, Jesus Christ. This is the church at its best. Over 500 bishops with intense disagreements, knock down, drag out, working on how to express a biblical conviction. What does the Bible seem to be saying to us? And how can we, as it were, hedge ourselves on as many sides as possible to be as biblical as possible and to keep out perverting doctrines that are going to take us away from the Christ as he is on the page of Scripture. This is the beauty and power of a council of the church. And this is not because they have some power invested in them as such, but they do represent some of the clearest collective council of the early church represented throughout the known world at the time. The differences of the nature being in no way suppressed because of the union, and I'll leave it there. A few words about Augustine. Augustine, a convert in Milan under Ambrose, was bishop of Hippo in North Africa, a little to the west of Carthage. If it looks like it's printed in, it's because I did print it in on your map just to locate him. Raised by a Christian mother, a pagan father, raised an unbeliever, went and experimented with many different philosophies and ways of life before he finally came and sat under the preaching of Ambrose. He sat under Ambrose in Milan because Ambrose was a great orator, not because he had real wrestlings of heart. He begins to wrestle. He tells the story of hearing a child say, "Take up and read." And he takes up an epistle of the Apostle Paul. He reads a few words and he's converted. He goes back and he has a career in Africa, first as a monk, a priest, then later as Bishop of Hippo. And he leaves to us the Confessions. And I said we'd spend 10 minutes. We're going to call it two. The narrative that I want to focus on from the Confessions is this. Yes, it's an autobiography, but it's not strictly an autobiography. Autobiographies had been written in the ancient world, but never in this way, never with such intense detail. In fact, we have no greater detail on the life of any individual from this whole period in the world, emperors included, as we do on the life of Augustine, because of what he leaves us in his Confessions. It's one of the richest narratives of the period. Augustine is late 4th century, early 5th century, dies in 430. The Confessions accomplish two things that are unique and a great legacy of Augustine. They highlight the sinfulness of sin, the radical nature of sin, and probably are the first to give clear expression to the doctrine of original sin, at least as we understand it, an inheritance from Adam. And he speaks extensively of the will's inability to desire and seek the good, and that the will itself is actually bent toward evil. He has a darker view of sin than nearly anything we've seen up to this point. He also has a grander view of God's initiative and power in salvation, probably than had been expressed by anyone prior to this time, save the Apostle Paul. He gives an expression of his sin that is so radical that only a God who is wholly sovereign in salvation could be the one to turn him back. And he tells this tale of stealing pears with his friends. Now, the psychoanalytic types look at this and they think that maybe Augustine's a bit neurotic, because he goes on for pages and pages detailing the stealing of pears and how they took them out and they threw them at the pigs, and they didn't steal them for eating, but they stole them for the sake of stealing. He says, "Yet I was willing to steal, and steal I did, though I was not compelled by any lack." In fact, he says, "But only to enjoy the theft itself and the sin." Tells the story, late one night, a band of ruffians, myself included, went off to shake down the fruit and carry it away, for we continued our game. And it was a game that he played. And he goes on and he talks about how what he really loved in it, even if he had eaten the pear, that wouldn't have justified stealing the pears, because the only joy in eating would have been the sin of having done it. "But it was not the pears that my unhappy soul desired. I had plenty of my own, better than those. I only picked them so that I might steal, for no sooner had I picked them than I threw them away and tasted nothing in them but my own sin, which I relished and enjoyed. If any one of those pears passed my lips, it was the sin that gave it flavor." Isn't your doctrine of sin a little too strong, a little too severe? He goes on to say that the sin itself doesn't satisfy. It's like a bottomless well. You want more. You delight in it. You enjoy it. And yet it always pulls you back for more of it. And he cries out. The whole Confessions are written as a prayer directed to God. And he's telling the narrative as if he's telling it to God. And then he's speaking to God, and he's sort of commenting on what God is doing through his life and through all these events upon which he focuses. And he sees the hand of God leading him even down the path of sin, and even his unwise decisions. He declares that God's hand is in all of this, leading him to just the right place and the right time when he would hear the gospel and take up and read. And I think what I'll do is I'll just close our hour by reading his account of his conversion, and we'll take a quick break. Speaking of a friend, he heard this voice in the garden saying, "Take up and read." He says, "So I hurried back to the place where Alpius, his friend, was sitting. From when I stood up to move away, I had put down the book containing Paul's epistles, and I seized it, and I opened it, and in silence I read the first passage which my eye fell on." He says, "I just grabbed the book, I opened it up." He heard this voice, "Take up and read." And this is what he read: "Not reveling in drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness." By the way, he had lived for many years, almost decades, out of wedlock with a woman, born a child by her. I mean, he lived this way. "Not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites." He goes on, "I had no wish to read more, and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled." He goes on to say this. He goes and he tells his mother who had prayed for him, "Then I went and told my mother, who was overjoyed. And when we went on to describe how it all happened, she was jubilant and triumphed and glorified you." She's talking about Monica, his mother, glorified God, "who are powerful enough and more than powerful enough to carry out your purpose beyond all our hopes or dreams. For she saw what you had granted her far more than she used to ask you in her tearful prayers and plaintive lamentations." This is the legacy of Augustine in the West, a magnification of God's grace in a peculiar way, and a magnification in a negative mode of man's sin, which only serves to highlight the grace and the wisdom of God all the more. Let's close out the early church there. Thank you. You've been patient. 5 minutes over. Let's do this. Let's take 11 minutes. We'll come back. We'll rush through 1,100 years, not just 350 years or whatever we've just done, and then we'll close it out and enjoy some more fellowship after that. But let's take at least 11. Okay, thank you.